In the first lecture of this series, Famous or Forgotten, we looked at the life of Samuel Shaw, son of a humble blacksmith, ejected from the Church of England as a young minister after the restoration of King Charles II, who became famous for the book he wrote about his experiences of loss during the plague of 1665, and his subsequent career as the godly schoolmaster of Ashby de la Zouche. In this second lecture, we will be considering John Hartopp, a close contemporary of Shaw. They were born only 2 years apart. The two men shared a common faith in Christ and a passion to serve him. But John Hartopp came from a very different social background to Shaw and trod a contrasting path in life. Unlike Shaw, Hartopp was not a preacher or minister. He published no books of his own, and he was a Congregationalist rather than a Presbyterian by persuasion. However, Hartopp's life illustrates the principle set out by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, that God gives a variety of gifts to his church, which are to be exercised for the benefit of the whole body. And although not many people today have heard of Samuel Shaw, I suspect that even fewer remember Sir John Hartopp, despite him being a member of the aristocracy and a leading figure in his own time. If you live locally, you may have seen these street signs indicating the prominence of the Hartopp family in the county of Leicestershire. But, as we shall discover, Sir John Hartopp was a humble man, who was not concerned about making a name for himself in this world. His great desire was to bring honour and glory to God's name and to use all the resources that God had given him in the service of his country and Christ's church. He was very aware of the obligation that came with a high position in society, that unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required. Luke 12:48. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many powerful or of noble birth are called, but Sir John Hartopp was one of that choice few, who was described in a list of persons eminent among the dissenters as, quotes, boldly patronising the despised cause of the dissenters amidst the fiercest persecutions. John Owen referred to Hartopp as his affectionate friend and brother, who was continually in my heart, while Isaac Watts wrote that Hartopp, quotes, though he knew what was due to his quality in this world, yet he affected none of the grandeurs of life, but daily practised condescension and love, and secured the respect of all without assuming a superior air. First then, the lecture outline for tonight, and it will follow a chronological form with three main sections. One, the early years, covering the period 1637 to 1658. Looking at Sir John's background, birth and life up to the age of 21. Two, the middle years, from about 1660 to 1686, dealing with his home, family and church affairs, his association with John Owen and his involvement in public life. Three, the later years, from about 1687 to his death in 1722, aged 84. And here the focus will be on his relationship with Isaac Watts. And fourthly and briefly, by way of conclusion, a challenge for us today from John Owen. So, section one, the early years, 1637 to 1658. And we'll start with the Hartopp family background. John Hartopp of Freeby was the only surviving son of Sir Edward Hartopp, the second baronet, a Leicestershire landowner. The baronetcy was only created in 1619 for John's grandfather, also called Edward. One generation further back, John's great-grandfather was merely a prosperous yeoman farmer. But the 16th century saw a spectacular rise of the Hartopp family with the strategic purchase of parcels of land in Leicestershire. Other branches of the Hartopp family owned land in Burton Lazars, Little Dalby, Welby and Braunston. But John's family estate was centred on the village of Buckminster, in the north-east of the county on the Lincolnshire border, not far from Melton Mowbray. In fact, the Hartopps originally had the title Barons of Buckminster rather than Freeby, which only came into the family on the death of the first baronet's brother. In Buckminster, the Hartopps had a fine manor house, Buckminster Hall. John's grandfather, Edward, served as High Sheriff of the county and subsequently as MP for Leicestershire. The Hartopp baronetcy lasted for a mere four generations. The family tree displays two Edwards, followed by two Johns, and the title becoming extinct in 1762, since only daughters were born to the fourth baronet. The coat of arms shows a chevron between three otters. Well, as baronets, the Hartopps were not in the first rank of peers. Above them in the Leicestershire pecking order were three earls: the Hastings, Earl of Huntingdon, based at Ashby Castle, the Greys of Groby, Earls of Stamford, and the Manners, Earls of Rutland, whose seat was at Beaver Castle. These were the local powers that be. Nevertheless, as members of the wealthy nobility, the Hartopps were still influential. And from the early decades of the 17th century, they were identified as Puritan gentry. And although we have to be cautious about this label when considering any individual's own spiritual convictions, it did mean that the family belonged to that group which opposed the high church innovations of Archbishop Laud and the political authoritarianism of Charles I in the years leading up to the outbreak of civil war. In 1633, 4 years before John was born, there were accounts of many Puritans residing in Buckminster. Rather than meeting in the village, though, they were attending conventicles in Stainby, just over the county border in Lincolnshire. This might seem strange when the Lord of the Manor in Buckminster, John Hartopp's grandfather, was himself regarded as a Puritan. However, Edward Hartopp was not the patron of the living and so had no control over who was appointed as rector of the parish church. Notwithstanding this, the renowned Puritan preacher Henry Wilkinson was permitted to preach in Buckminster Church in 1642 and again in 1660, after his ejection as a canon of Christ Church, Oxford. And into this very privileged and Puritan background, John Hartopp was born in 1637. His father was Sir Edward Hartopp, who was to become the second baronet. His mother, Lady Mary Hartopp, was the daughter of Sir John Coke of Melbourne in Derbyshire. And John was baptised in the parish church of St John the Baptist in Buckminster on the 31st of October 1637. Two older brothers did not survive. And John's younger sister Mary was born 2 years after him in 1639. And John was only 5 years old when civil war broke out in 1642. At one point, Buckminster itself was the site of a skirmish between opposing forces, and the steeple of Buckminster Church was used as a watchtower as it commanded a wide view of the surrounding country. Like many of the Puritan gentry, John's father, Edward, fought on the parliamentary side. Apparently, though, according to contemporary accounts, Edward Hartopp did not cover himself in military glory. When his mismanagement of his regiment in action around Newark in 1644 was reported. Information about Sir John Hartopp's early years is scarce. Like his father before him, John, a studious child, was probably tutored at home. And he matriculated at St John's College, Oxford, in May 1655, aged 17. But he only studied there for a year, and this was not uncommon amongst aristocratic and gentry heirs. And it was noted of John that he had a lifelong, quotes, taste for universal learning, and that mathematics, including astronomy, were a favourite study with him in his youth, as was instruction in the language of the New Testament, Greek. And it was very evident throughout John's life that, quotes, the Book of God was his chief study, his divinest delight. It was said that the Bible lay open before him day and night. And Hartopp's love for the Word of God and those who preached it was the defining characteristic of his life. And whether this zeal for the scriptures predated John's time at university or developed as a student, we're not told. But his time at Oxford coincided with the tenure of the famous John Owen as Vice-Chancellor of the university and Dean of Christchurch. Perhaps this was why Hartopp's father sent him there, rather than to Cambridge, his own alma mater. John Owen was engaged in these last years of the Protectorate as a university administrator, endeavouring to reform the institution along more godly lines. Owen was 39 years old in 1655, 21 years John Hartopp senior, and was soon to feature large in Hartopp's life. Owen's influence in the university as a whole was pervasive, but the necessity of frequent trips to London to consult with the government during the period of rule by the major generals meant that his preaching opportunities in Oxford would have been limited while Hartopp was a student. In June 1656, John Hartopp was admitted to Lincoln's Inn in London, one of the four legal centres of the profession in England. Again, this was perhaps part of his father's plan to give John a well-rounded education with a grounding in knowledge of the law that would certainly be useful when his son succeeded to the title. Edward Hartopp may have had no inkling how soon that time would come, for he was to die only 2 years later in 1658, age 50, a mere 3 years after he himself had inherited the title from his own father. And thus, John Hartopp became the third Hartopp Baronet at the young age of 21. And it really marked the end of his childhood and youth, as he was now required to shoulder the responsibilities of the family estates and fulfil the role expected by his high position in society. One of John's first duties may have been to return to Leicestershire for a time, to oversee his father's burial in the family vault in Buckminster Church on the 24th of March 1658 and to settle his business affairs. John's widowed mother Mary outlived her first husband by 26 years, moving to live in London with her son and daughter. So we now come to the early years in London from about 1660 to 1663, which I've entitled A Hunger for the Word. For by 1660 to 1661, it's clear that Sir John Hartopp had returned to London, where he was to spend the most of his life thereafter. Not only had there been a significant change in his own personal situation when he succeeded as baronet, but these years also brought a major shift in the country's religious and political order. After the death of Oliver Cromwell in 1658, the government of the godly, which had begun with such hope, collapsed into confusion and anarchy. In 1660, with the restoration of the monarchy and the re-establishment of the Church of England under its rule by bishops, religious nonconformists found themselves in an uncertain position. Still to come was the Act of Uniformity of 1662, which resulted in the ejection of about 2,000 godly ministers from the National Church and the punitive measures of the so-called Clarendon Code. But already, nonconformists were apprehensive of the vengeful intentions of those who opposed them in Parliament and the Church. And by this time, John Hartopp was publicly identifying with the nonconformists, who were now becoming known as dissenters. During these immediate post-restoration years, John was avidly listening to sermons from some of the most celebrated nonconformist preachers in London. He took every opportunity to hear a wide range of ministers of differing ecclesiological persuasions, Presbyterian, Congregational or Independent, and Baptist. This might suggest a desire to clarify his own doctrinal beliefs at this early stage of his life, or simply a generous Catholic spirit which appreciated faithful biblical exposition wherever it could be found. And we know what he was listening to because of the existence of a manuscript notebook dating from 1660 to 61, in which John Hartopp made detailed notes of the sermons he heard. It was a fairly common practice at the time, but this notebook is the first evidence of what was to become a lifelong exercise for John. He took notes in shorthand during the sermons, later transcribing them in full in a series of notebooks now kept in the Dr. Williams's library in London and in New College, Edinburgh. Between April and December 1660, John Hartopp was attending the preaching of two men in particular. The first of these was Benjamin Cox, a man of Baptist principles, who delivered a series of seven sermons on Haggai 1, verse 7, followed by another series of eight sermons on Hebrews 11, verse 6. The second ministry that John Hartopp systematically sat under was that of William Jenkin, one of the leading London preachers of the day, who was to be ejected from his pulpit at Christ Church in 1662. In February 1661, John began attending Jenkin's services, where he took notes of five sermons on 1 Peter 4, verse 18. Jenkin especially appeared to be preparing his congregation for difficult times ahead. And in his notebook for these years, Hartopp also recorded individual sermons and lectures by other well-known ministers: Edmund Calamy the Elder, Thomas Watson, Daniel Bull and Hansard Knollys. And in his 1662 farewell sermon, William Jenkin was to emphasise the spiritual equality of all believers in Christ, avowing that, quotes, "This outward disproportion as to birth and education puts no difference at all in a spiritual respect between believer and believer. A king and a beggar are all one in Christ." John Hartopp obviously took this doctrine to heart and sought to live by it. Frequently, those who met him remarked on his humility. One who knew John well spoke of his unaffected modesty and his great civility to all, saying to him, "I know you are taught of God to ascribe whatever you are to his grace." For whereas many young aristocrats let loose in the capital at this stage of life might have been sowing their wild oats, Sir John Hartopp was sowing seeds of righteousness that would take root and produce rich fruit as he matured. Isaac Watts, who was closely acquainted with Hartopp in his later years, wrote of him, "He took peculiar pleasure in the doctrines of grace, in the display of the glories of the person of Christ, God in our nature, and the wondrous work of redemption by his cross. He adored him as his Lord and his God, and while he trusted in his righteousness as the great mediator and beheld him as his crucified Saviour, he was ever zealous to maintain the honour due to his divine nature and majesty." Another friend, John Astey, noted, "Your real piety towards God, your fervent love to the members and servants of Christ, your steady zeal for the pure doctrines of the glorious gospel and for the honour of the great God, our Saviour. We now come to section two, the middle years, dealing with home, family and church life and the public man. And when John Hartopp moved to London, there was already a substantial family home in a village on the outskirts of the capital. Stoke Newington, now in the North London borough of Hackney, was one of the villages swallowed up by the growth of London in the 19th century. But in the 17th century, it was set among fields, a place where influential and wealthy people, peers of the realm, politicians and merchants had their country residences, and the area became associated with nonconformity. Bunhill Fields, the famous nonconformist burial ground in which notable dissenters such as John Bunyan and Isaac Watts are interred, was not far away. John Hartopp's grandfather, Edward the First Baronet, had erected a magnificent mansion on Church Street in Stoke Newington in the early 17th century, probably around the time he was elected as MP for Leicestershire in 1628, when he needed an accessible base near the capital. The grand Jacobean red brick house of over 60 rooms was a testament to the First Baronet's recently acquired status and wealth. And John Hartopp may have been using this house as his residence after inheriting his title in 1658. And it appears that his widowed mother, Lady Mary Hartopp, and his sister, also called Mary, joined him in London around this time. John's mother was a devout woman who had been moving in the upper echelons of revolutionary circles due to her husband's role in the parliamentary cause. In 1664, 6 years after Sir Edward Hartopp's death, Mary Hartopp married the twice-widowed General Charles Fleetwood, who was a former son-in-law to Oliver Cromwell and one of his top military commanders and administrators. Fleetwood's regiment had been noted for its religious radicalism, something he appeared to tolerate. And the Fleetwood residence at Wallingford House had become the focus for opposition to Richard Cromwell after 1658, which resulted in the collapse of his regime. But after their marriage, Charles and Mary Fleetwood made the Hartopp residence in Stoke Newington their home, and subsequently the house became known as Fleetwood House. Living with them in the house were various members of the family from their previous marriages, including Sir John Hartopp and his sister Mary. And in 1666, this led to a double union, John Hartopp marrying his stepsister Elizabeth Fleetwood, Charles's daughter from his first marriage, and Mary Hartopp marrying her stepbrother Smith Fleetwood, Charles's son. And the blended Fleetwood-Hartopp family also formed the core of a congregation that met in their house in the 1660s and early 1670s. The congregation was led by John Owen, who'd previously been connected with the gathered church that had met in Charles Fleetwood's Wallingford House residence. And for a time in 1664, Owen actually lived with the family in Fleetwood House, perhaps for his own security. And many people regard John Owen, the Congregational Divine, as England's greatest theologian, a brilliant exponent of Calvinist orthodoxy. Owen is not an easy read, but Sinclair Ferguson advises any who pick up a book of Owen's for the first time not to rush, stressing that, quotes, he yields his best fruit to patient reading accompanied by personal meditation. For John Owen, the restoration of the monarchy was a difficult time. He'd held high office during the interregnum period, but now he'd lost his positions and was a marked man because of his close association with the revolutionary regime. Its opponents had long memories. They did not forget that Owen had been called upon to preach the sermon to Parliament on the day following the execution of King Charles I, in January 1649. Owen was kept under watchful surveillance by the authorities after 1660. His early biographer wrote, "The persecution grew so hot that Owen was obliged to remove from place to place and at last came to London." In 1663, government spies reported that Owen, quotes, "dwells in the fields on the left hand near Moorgate." He seriously considered emigrating to New England. Now we're going to look at congregational life, beginning with John Owen as the preacher and then as the pastor. And John Owen's congregation that began to gather in Fleetwood House from the mid-1660s was small, tightly knit and highly unusual. It was composed of others who, like Owen himself, had had close links with the Republican government. By 1673, it had grown to 35 members, including Sir John Hartopp and his wife Elizabeth. Gribbon describes them as being, quotes, "in many respects, little more than a marginal group of washed-up revolutionaries who found themselves too often on the wrong side of the law." This might seem rather a harsh assessment, but it reflects their position in the stark new political and religious realities of the 1660s. Members of the group had witnessed the brutal punishment of their former associates who'd participated in the trial and death of Charles I, the regicides, and the digging up of the bodies of Cromwell and others, their heads displayed on poles in public places. It would not be surprising if the congregation felt traumatised. Even more, its members had fervently believed that they were participating in the coming of Christ's kingdom in the last days, but now these hopes had been dashed. They relied on each other to provide vital practical and spiritual support throughout this trying period, as Owen ministered to them. And Owen's preaching on Hebrews 11, verse 13, and 1 Peter 2, 11, reminded his listeners that they were strangers and pilgrims in the world, who should not be distracted by its fleeting temptations. And as the congregation listened to Owen's preaching, several people took notes of his sermons. They appreciated what they were hearing and wanted to preserve their pastor's theological legacy. John Hartopp, already accustomed to copying down sermons that he attended, became the most assiduous and systematic recorder of John Owen's sermons. Gribbon has calculated that from 1669 to 1683, the year of Owen's death, Hartopp transcribed at least 116 of Owen's sermons, 100 of which were unique to Hartopp's notebooks. And if Hartopp had not recorded them, these sermons could have been lost forever. Since Owen himself sometimes preached from a bare outline, at least in his younger days, and had to consult his listeners' transcriptions when he came to write up his sermons for publication. And when Hartopp's young protege, John Asti, came to publish his complete collection of the sermons of John Owen in 1721, he dedicated it to Sir John Hartopp, asserting, "It is fit the world should know how much they are indebted to your great industry and care for the valuable manuscripts which make up so great a part of this volume, and for all other assistances you have given to the work." Asti was also glad of the opportunity to make a public declaration of, quotes, "how much I am obliged to your generosity and condescension for many favours, which will be preserved fresh in a grateful mind as long as I live." And these assistances and favours also included supplying biographical information for Asti's memoirs of Owen. And some of Hartopp's manuscripts of Owen's sermons were collected and bound after his death by his granddaughter in 1755, but were not published until 1854, nearly 200 years after they had been preached. Elizabeth Cook stated that the sermons had been, quotes, taken in shorthand by her grandfather from Dr. Owen's own mouth and transcribed by him into longhand. And this collection includes sermon gems such as The Wisdom of Making the Lord Our Refuge on Psalm 14, verse 6, preached on the 27th of February, 1669. The Obligation to Increase in Holiness on 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, preached on the 29th of May, 1674. And The Humiliation and Condescension of Christ on Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, preached on the 9th of November, 1681. However, John Hartopp was not only collecting Owen's sermons for posterity, but also for edifying himself and his household. It was reported that, quotes, he often entertained his family in the evening worship on the Lord's Day with excellent discourses, some of which he copied from the lips of some of the greatest preachers of the age. He loved to meditate on these great truths. Sir John also possessed his own copies of John Owen's published works, including a first edition of a book entitled Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ, published in 1684. And Hartopp has annotated the volume in his own hand, meticulously correcting any errors in the printed text. And in June 1673, Owen's congregation in Fleetwood House merged with another, much larger gathered church of dissenters, which met in premises in Leadenhall Street in London. Its minister, Joseph Carroll, a longtime associate of Owen, had recently died, and Owen was invited to become its pastor. The combined membership now swelled to about 180. John Owen was to serve as pastor of the Leadenhall Street congregation for 10 years until his death in 1683. During this period, spies would often attend services in Leadenhall Street. For example, in March 1682, when it was reported to the authorities that the preacher had not prayed for the king. Sir John Hartopp and his wife were members of this combined church too. And John continued to take notes of Owen's sermons. But John Owen was not only a source of instruction for Hartopp, he was also his pastor and a close friend. This more intimate side of their relationship, one of mutual love and esteem, is revealed in a handful of surviving letters that Owen wrote to the Hartopps in the 1670s. Signing himself as your affectionate friend and brother, Owen writes of many things, including his daily prayers on behalf of the Hartopps, as well as more mundane matters such as health issues and the weather. One letter opens delightfully. The reason why I write so seldom unto any of my friends is because I have nothing to write. However, it's in a letter of May 1674 to Lady Elizabeth Hartopp, John's wife, that the tender empathy of Owen as a pastor is most clearly demonstrated. At this time, the Hartopps had recently lost a child, probably their baby daughter Anne, and it was only 2 years since they buried their son, Charles. Of their eventual 13 children, 5 were to die before their parents. John Owen understood the Hartopps' grief. He too had lost multiple children, and not one survived him. In his letter to the grieving mother, Owen wrote, "Every work of God is good. The Holy One in the midst of us will do no iniquity. And all things shall work together for good unto them that love him, even those things which at present are not joyous but grievous. Only his time is to be waited for, and his way submitted unto, that we seem not to be disappointed in our hearts, that he is Lord over us. Your dear infant is in the eternal enjoyment of the fruits of all our prayers, for the covenant of God is ordered in all things and sure. We shall go to her she shall not return to us. Happy she was in this above us, that she had so speedy issue of sin and misery, being born only to exercise your faith and patience, and to glorify God's grace in her eternal blessedness. And Owen promises to pray for both parents, that they might not faint in this day of trial, and assures them that my heart is with you. Before concluding this section on Sir Hartopp's active middle years, the contribution he made to the public and political life of the country should now be mentioned. In some circles, this is perhaps the only thing for which he is now remembered. Both John's father and grandfather had held offices in local administration, and his grandfather had served as MP for Leicestershire. It was a duty that was expected of people of their rank. John himself had been appointed as Commissioner for the Militia in Leicestershire in 1659 and 1660, responsible for overseeing the local preservation of the Republic, and he became a Justice of the Peace in 1660. After the Restoration, various restrictions on dissenters made holding public office more difficult, but in 1671, Hartopp served as a county high sheriff, and then, between 1679 and 1681, he was elected as an MP for Leicestershire at a time of national crisis. Since 1673, when King Charles II's brother and heir, James, Duke of York, had announced his conversion to Roman Catholicism, there had been widespread fear of what might happen to the liberties of the country if James were to become monarch, especially if he were to emulate the absolutist rule and arbitrary government of his Catholic French allies. The godly feared for the future of the Reformed faith itself in England. The three parliaments in which John Hartopp sat were popularly called the Exclusion Parliaments, as strenuous constitutional efforts were made to stop James becoming king. Three exclusion bills were introduced, voting for exclusion of James, Duke of York, from succession to the English, Scottish and Irish thrones, and Hartopp was a supporter of these measures. However, the exclusion bills failed to become law, being opposed by the court party that was soon to be known as the Tories. The pro-exclusion country party to which Hartopp belonged were called Whigs. And the leader of the Whigs, Sir Anthony Ashley Cooper, 1st Earl of Shaftesbury, classed John Hartopp as honest. And it's hard to think of a higher praise for any politician than that. And it's a measure of Hartopp's reputation for integrity and reliability. A later dissenting chronicle described Sir John Hartopp's political career in more glowing terms, saying, "Elected by the freeholders of Leicestershire as their representative in Parliament, he displayed a most ardent zeal for the religious and civil liberties of his country, and became a strenuous advocate for the bill which was to have excluded James II from the throne. For this reason, the whole weight of the court was employed to prevent his re-election, but the Hartoppians, as they were called, prevailed, and he was thrice returned member for the county." And although committed Protestants failed in their efforts to exclude James from the throne, he was to reign for only 3 years, being deposed in the Glorious Revolution of 1688 and replaced by his Protestant daughter Mary and her husband William of Orange. Dissenters were granted religious liberty to worship. Finally, the Act of Settlement of 1701, still in force today, legally excluded Roman Catholics from what is now the British throne. On William and Mary's accession in 1688, Hartopp was restored as a JP, but he didn't stand again for Parliament. But it's to the resolute campaigning of unremembered men like Sir John Hartopp over 3 centuries ago that this country owes its religious and constitutional liberties. How carelessly has this hard-won heritage been forgotten and overthrown in recent years? Well, finally, in this section, a word on persecution. From his early 20s, Sir John Hartopp's commitment to nonconformity involved the experience of persecution. His prominent position in society did not shield him from attack, but rather made him an easy target for the enemies of dissent. His name appeared on a blacklist of eminent commoners opposed to James II. One of the fiercest periods of persecution coincided with the exclusion crisis and James II's brief reign between 1685 and 1688. Isaac Watts, referring to this time, wrote of John Hartopp, "He chose indeed to bear a part in constant public worship with the Protestant dissenters, for he thought their practice more agreeable to the rules of the gospel. Nor was he ashamed to own and support that despised interest, nor to frequent those assemblies when the spirit of persecution raged highest in the days of King Charles and King James II. He was a present refuge for the oppressed, and the special providence of God secured him and his friends from the fury of the oppressor." And persecution for Hartopp sometimes took the form of heavy fines. In 1682, he was nominated as a church warden and overseer of the poor in the parish in which he was living, probably a cynical ploy on the part of Hartopp's opponents, knowing that as a dissenter he would not accept the offices and thus become liable to pay a fine. However, on this occasion, he seemed to have been excused from serving and he escaped financial punishment. But this was not the case in April 1686, when Hartopp's home in Stoke Newington was raided by the authorities, and fines totalling £7,000, well over £800,000 in today's values, were levied on John Hartopp and his father-in-law, Charles Fleetwood, on the grounds that they were holding illegal conventicles. Now, section 3, the later years, from about 1687 to 1722. John Owen, the beloved pastor and friend of Sir John Hartopp, had died in 1683, and Hartopp's brief career as an MP ended after the exclusion crisis. In the last 35 years of his life, John seemed to be less in the public eye. But this did not mean that he stopped serving God or his people. John and his wife continued as faithful members of their dissenting congregation from 1687 under the ministry of Isaac Chauncey, which now met in premises in Mark Lane. John loved the word of God as much as ever, and to add to his knowledge of Greek, he began to study Hebrew when he was over 50 years old, in order to read the Old Testament in its original language. In 1696, Sir John felt it was time he obtained a resident tutor for his son and heir, also called John, who now reached the age of 14. Possibly through a member of his own congregation or through Thomas Rowe, head of the nearby dissenting academy located at Newington Green, Hartopp heard of a promising young man called Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts had been born into a dissenting family in Southampton in 1674, and he'd come to study at the Newington Academy in 1690. His prodigious intellectual, spiritual, and poetic gifts had been apparent from an early age, and his studies were all designed to equip him to enter the Christian ministry. And Watts was only 22 when Hartopp invited him to become his son's tutor. But the arrangement seemed to be of mutual benefit to both men. Sir John gained a well-qualified tutor for his son and a chaplain for his family, whilst Watts was able to develop his own teaching and pastoral gifts within the shelter of a leading dissenting household. Isaac Watts, never a robust man who suffered from frequent episodes of ill health, needed the refuge and support of such households throughout his life. And Sir John was almost like a spiritual father to Watts, providing him with opportunities and encouragement. Looking back later on the 5 years he spent with the Hartopps, Watts wrote, "I cannot but reckon it among the blessings of heaven when I review those 5 years of pleasure and improvement which I spent in his family in my younger part of life. And I found much instruction myself where I was called to be an instructor." And so on the 15th of October 1696, Watts took up his duties as tutor to John Hartopp's son and moved into Fleetwood House. And Watts was to stay with the Hartopps until 1701. He was an able and innovative teacher, endeavouring to make learning broad-based and interesting. He wrote 3 poems dedicated to his young pupil, further evidence of the poetic gift that was to find its fulfilment in his sublime hymns. I'm not sure, however, that the younger John Hartopp had the same enthusiasm for learning or even the gospel that was shared by his father and tutor. And it was while Watts was living with the Hartopps, and no doubt with Sir John's encouragement, that Watts preached his first sermon on the 17th of July 1698, his 24th birthday. The Hartopps had another home in Epsom, with an adjoining chapel, so Watts also preached there when the family was in residence. And when Sir John returned to his manor house in Freeby in Leicestershire, Watts was again able to preach in the little stone chapel in the village belonging to his patron. All that survives of the manor house today is overgrown ditches behind the parish church, but the tiny chapel in Freeby in which Watts preached still remains. It was much altered in 1904 when stained glass windows commemorating the occasion of Watts' preaching were inserted. Sadly, regular services in the meeting house ceased some years ago, and very recently, 2023, the building was sold for potential residential development. When the Hartopps were living in London, Isaac Watts started to attend the chapel in Mark Lane, where they worshipped. Isaac Chauncey, the minister, was a learned man, but an unpopular preacher. The congregation began to dwindle. And it was at the suggestion of Sir John Hartopp, apparently, that in the autumn of 1698, the congregation invited Isaac Watts to become its assistant pastor. Hartopp evidently felt that Watts was ready to take the next step in his ministerial apprenticeship. And usually, Watts preached in the morning and Dr. Chauncey in the evening. And under Watts's fresh, thoughtful and stimulating sermons, new life seemed to return to the flagging cause. In 1701, after the retirement of Chauncey, Watts became the pastor of the church, which was later to move to Pinner's Hall in 1704 and subsequently to Bury Street in 1708. And the time when Watts took over the pastorate of Mark Lane also marked the end of his residence with the Hartopps. Initially, he lived with a man near the chapel. But through the auspices of Sir John, Watts had been introduced to the Abney family. They had a home in Hertfordshire, but then made their base in Stoke Newington in a neighbouring mansion to the Hartopps. And Watts was to live with the family of Sir Thomas Abney, incidentally another man with Leicestershire connections, for nearly 40 years, until his death in 1748. And the Abneys provided that quiet, sheltered refuge for the unmarried Watts, where he could retreat from the pressures of ministry, where he could write, study and recover from illness. But Watts, although no longer living at the Hartopps home, remained their pastor and retained a close connection with the family. When Sir John suffered a double bereavement in 1711, Watts ministered to the household. On the 9th of November 1711, Lady Elizabeth Hartopp, Sir John's beloved wife of over 40 years, died. 6 days later, his daughter Frances, who'd been married to Sir Nathaniel Gould, Governor of the Bank of England, also died. And Watts preached a funeral sermon for both women on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Sir John was unable to be present, quotes, confined at home under sorrows and sharp pains. But Watts sought to comfort the family, saying, "The pious mother led the way to heaven but a few days before the pious daughter followed. Death, their common enemy, has taken them both captives together, bound in his chains. But they are prisoners of hope, and together they shall obtain a glorious release." And Sir John still had 6 surviving daughters at home to console him. And Sir John Hartopp was to outlive his wife and daughter by almost 11 years, living on to the age of 84. During these remaining years, debates on the Trinity divided the English churches. Socinianism and Unitarianism were on the rise, and biblical orthodoxy was threatened. Sadly, Isaac Watts himself became embroiled in the controversies when he was accused of false teaching on the Trinity by a neighbouring independent minister. Thomas Bradbury, who held that Watts had become a traitor to the faith, wrote him a letter alleging, quotes, "I heard and saw the holy Sir John Hartopp, with tears running down his cheeks, lament your opposition to Dr. Owen's doctrines, which he imputed to an instability in your temper and a fondness for your own inventions." But as the letter was written in 1725, 3 years after Hartopp's death, he was in no position to corroborate or deny this incident. But it does provide evidence of how revered John Hartopp was in dissenting circles, that he should be held up as a touchstone of orthodoxy and holiness. Watts defended himself against the charges, but made no mention of Sir John in his reply. There may be doubts about Watts's later theological position, but his hymns, written at an earlier period, remain his true legacy to the church. Despite these issues, Watts reported of Hartopp that, quotes, "He was always a devout and diligent attendant on public ordinances till these last years of his life, when the infirmities of age growing upon him confined him to his private retirements." And no doubt his sermon notebooks were a source of much comfort to him at this stage. John Astey, addressing John Hartopp in 1721, the year before his death, wrote, "I doubt not, but you are waiting with much desire and faith for your full redemption. And though you bow under the infirmities of 84 years, yet your soul is mounting upwards as on eagle's wings. And the nearer you draw to the centre, you feel the more powerful attractions of the love and glory of Christ." But even in his last acts, Sir John sought to aid the cause of Christ's church. In his will, he left £10,000, a huge sum, well over £1 million in today's values, for the training of dissenting ministers. But his heirs exploited a legal loophole to divert the funds to themselves, though some of the money apparently was later recovered. Holy, honest, humble Sir John Hartopp died on the 1st of April 1722, aged 84, in his home in Stoke Newington. 2 weeks later, Isaac Watts, his pastor, delivered a funeral discourse in his memory on Hebrews 12:23, "The spirits of just men made perfect." And although the sermon itself is rather speculative, Watts also provided a wonderful testimony to the life and character of his former patron, from which many quotes have already been taken. Here's a final one. "What he, Hartopp, knew of the things of God or man, he resolved not to know them only for himself, but for the benefit of all that had the honour of his acquaintance. There are many of his friends that will join me to confess how often we have departed from his company, refreshed and advanced in some useful knowledge. His doors were ever open, and his carriage always friendly and courteous to the ministers of the gospel. For he loved all that loved our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. John Hartopp was buried in Stoke Newington Church, but the fine memorial erected by one of his great-grandchildren in honour of her parents and his grandparents and her grandparents, the fourth baronet and his wife, makes no mention of the third baronet's name. Further memorials with inscriptions composed by Isaac Watts commemorate various family members. But if there ever was a tombstone recording the existence of Sir John Hartopp, the third baronet, it would seem to have been lost. Forgotten, indeed. I'd like to close with some words of John Owen, transcribed by the pen of Sir John Hartopp from Dr. Owen's own mouth, and preserved through Hartopp's manuscript for the benefit of future generations of believers. The extract comes from a sermon preached on the 6th of September 1678, entitled The Mutual Care of Believers Over One Another, based on Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16. And John Hartopp's life of selfless service as a member of Christ's body was a, quotes, bright and shining example of what Owen's words were advocating. And they're a challenge to all of us who are privileged by grace to be part of Christ's church and a local congregation. Owen declared, "The great business of the church is not our number by addition, but by grace, by growing up in Christ. And the way whereby it doth it is the working of every part according to everyone's measure for the edification of itself in love. Everyone is not required to be a preacher, but everyone hath a measure. There is some work. Wherever there is grace, by growing up in Christ. And the way whereby it doth it is the working of every part according to everyone's measure for the edification of itself in love. Everyone is not required to be a preacher, but everyone hath a measure. There is some work. Wherever there are gifts and graces, they will work. It is the mutual work and care of all the members of the church for the temporal and spiritual and eternal good of the whole and every member, proceeding from union and love. None so great or so wise, but is a member. None so poor and abject, but is a member. Take a company of sticks, some long and some short, some great and some little, some straight and some crooked. As long as there is a good firm band about them, you may carry them where you please and dispose of them as you will. Break this band, and everything will appear crooked that is so. If this band, that is our perfection, our love, be loosed, everyone's crookedness will appear, one to be too long, one to be too short, one too big, one too little, one crooked and one straight. There's no keeping them together. All the order in the world will never keep a church together if the band of love be loosed."